A lot of us wonder about the meaning of marriage. Marriage, like anything else, can be used by either the ego or the Holy Spirit. Its content is never predetermined. It is a living organism which reflects the continuous choices of the individuals involved. Very little is sacred anymore in this world, but one thing must be treated with reverence, or the moral fabric of the world continues to disintegrate, and that is an agreement between two people. An enlightened marriage is a commitment to participate in the process of mutual growth and forgiveness, sharing a common goal of service to God. Marriage is a more profound commitment than other forms of relationship, such as a couple who are living together, because it's an agreement that while a whole lot of shaking and screaming might go on, no one's going to leave the room. We're both safe to go through whatever upset is called forth from deep within, and whenever we're truthful, there are times when we're upset, but it's safe to do that here. No one is leaving. A marriage is God's gift to a man and to a woman. It is a gift which should then be given back to him. A man's wife is literally God's gift to him, and a woman's husband is God's gift to her. But God only gives gifts that are meant for everyone. So it is that a marriage is meant to be a blessing on the world, because it is a context in which two people might become more than what they would have been alone. The entire world is blessed by the presence of healed people. Another important issue for the spiritual seeker is our relationship to our parents. There is no coming to consciousness without forgiving our parents. Whether we like it or not, our mother is our primary image of an adult woman, and our father is our primary image of an adult man. If we hold grievances against our mother, then if we're a man, we will not be able to escape the projection of guilt onto other adult women who come into our lives. And if we're a woman, we will not be able to escape self-condemnation as we grow into our womanhood. If we hold grievances against our father, then if we're a woman, we will not be able to escape projection of guilt onto other adult men who come into our lives. And if we're a man, we will not be able to escape self-condemnation as we grow into our manhood. That's it. At a certain point, we forgive because we decide to forgive. Healing occurs in the present, not the past. We're not held back by the love we didn't receive in the past, but by the love we're not giving in the present. There's a lot of talk today about people growing up in dysfunctional homes. But who didn't grow up in a dysfunctional home? This world is a dysfunction. However, there's nothing we've been through, or seen, or done that cannot be used to make our lives more valuable now. We can grow from any experience, and we can transcend any experience. Forgiveness remains the only path that leads out of hell. Whether we're forgiving our parents or someone else or ourselves, the laws of mind remain the same. As we love, we shall be released from pain, and as we deny love, we shall remain in pain. Each of us have different fears and different manifestations of fear, but all of us are saved by the same technique, the call to God to save our lives by salvaging our minds. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For love is the kingdom, and love is the glory, and love is the power, forever and forever. Now I'd like to discuss with you the way that miraculous principles apply to work and career. Success means we go to sleep at night knowing that our talents and our abilities were used in a way that served people. We're compensated by grateful looks in other people's eyes, whatever material abundance supports us in performing joyfully and at high energy, and the magnificent feeling that we did our bit today to help save the world. The atonement, which is the Holy Spirit's correction of our perception, means putting love first in everything, in business as well as in everything else. You're in business to spread love. Your agency should spread love. Your screenplay should spread love. Your store should spread love. Your life should spread love. The key to a successful career is realizing that it's not separate from the rest of your life, but is rather an extension of your most basic self, and your most basic self is love. Each of us has a particular part to play in God's plan for salvation. The Holy Spirit's job is to reveal to us our function and to help us perform it. The Holy Spirit asks us if it's reasonable to assume that He would assign us a task and then not provide us with the means of its accomplishment. Some people have said to me, "But I'm afraid to surrender my career to God. I'm a musician. What if He wants me to be an accountant?" My answer to that, of course, is, why would He? Wouldn't He rather have someone who understands numbers do that job? If we're talented at music, that talent is of God. If something makes our hearts sing, that's God's way of telling us it's a contribution He wants us to make. Sharing our gifts is what makes us happy. We're most powerful, and God's power is most apparent on the earth when we're happy. A Course in Miracles says that the only real pleasure comes from doing God's will. The only thing to be saved from is our own negativity or fear. The crux of salvation in any area is a shift in our sense of purpose. That shift is a miracle. As always, we consciously ask for it. Dear God, please give my life some sense of purpose. Use me as an instrument of your peace. Use my talents and abilities to spread love. I surrender my job to you. Help me to remember that my real job is to love the world back to health. Thank you. Amen. Don't ask God to send you a brilliant career. Rather, ask Him to show you the brilliance which is within you. It is the recognition of our brilliance which releases it into expression. Stable, meaningful external effects don't occur until we've experienced an internal stirring. And once an internal stirring has occurred, external effects can't fail to happen. We're all capable of an internal stirring and are in fact coded for it. It is our potential for greatness. Achievement doesn't come from what we do, but from who we are. Our worldly power results from our personal power. Our career is an extension of our personality. People who profoundly achieve aren't necessarily people who do so much. They're people around whom things get done. Mahatma Gandhi and John F. Kennedy were both examples of this. Their greatest achievements lay in all the energy they stirred in other people, the invisible forces they unleashed around them. By touching their own depths, they touched the depths within others. That kind of charisma, the power to affect what happens on the earth from an invisible realm within, is the natural right and function of the Son of God. The new frontiers are internal ones. The real stretch is always within us. Instead of expanding our ability or willingness to go out and get anything, we expand our ability to receive what is already here for us. Personal power emanates from someone who takes life seriously. The universe takes us as seriously as we take it. There is no greater seriousness than the full appreciation of the power and importance of love. Miracles flow from the recognition that love is the purpose of our career. A Course in Miracles discusses a traditional Christian concept called the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The idea here is that when our lives are given to the Holy Spirit to use for His purposes, new talents emerge within us. We don't get our lives together and then give them to God, but rather we give our lives to God and then things start coming together. As our hearts open, our talents and our gifts begin to blossom. A Course in Miracles tells us that all of the children of God have power. We are all special, yet no one has special power. All of us are special, and yet none of us are special. No one has any more potential than anyone else for spreading the love and light of God. The Course in Miracles says that one day, all the gifts of God will be shared equally by everyone. We all have the potential for greatness, but it gets plowed out of us at an early age. Fear entered when someone told us there's a first prize, second prize, and third prize, that some efforts deserve an A, but others get a C. After a while, part of us becomes afraid to even try. The only thing we have to give to the world is our own take on it, but the ego argues that this is not enough. It leads us to cover up our simple truth to try to invent a better one. But the ego isn't protecting us here, although as always it pretends to be. It isn't guarding against our making fools of ourselves. It is guarding against our experience of who we really are, the brilliance of expressing it, and the joy which that expression brings to ourselves and others. The natural light of God within us is what the Course refers to as our grandeur. The ego's efforts to embellish our natural state is what the Course refers to as grandiosity. Grandiosity interferes with the clear expression of our power by trying to get us to add something to it. This is actually a ploy by which it thwarts our capacity to express who we really are and accept full recognition from others in return. Once again, separation is the ego's goal. I used to always be on an emotional roller coaster, feeling I was better than other people and then feeling I was worse. I'm better. No, I'm not as good. I'm better. No, I'm not as good. But they're the same mistake. The truth is we're just like everybody else. Knowing this, that we're no better or worse than anyone else, because we're all essentially the same, is a thought lacking in luster only until we fully appreciate what kind of club we belong to. Humanity is a group of infinitely powerful creatures. Our power, however, is in us, but not of us. It is God's Spirit inside of us which enlightens and enlivens our lives. Of ourselves, we're really no big deal. We're tempted to think that we're more impressive when we put on airs. We're not, of course. We're rather pathetic when we do that. The light of Christ shines most brightly within us when we relax and let it be. Our deepest fear, you see, is not that we're inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we're powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? We are children of God. Our playing small doesn't serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We're all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God which is within us. It's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. And as you let your own light shine, you unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As you're liberated from your own fear, your presence automatically liberates others. A miracle worker is an artist of the soul, and there's no higher art than living a good life. An artist informs the world of what's available behind the masks we all wear, and that's what we're all here to do. The reason so many of us are obsessed with becoming stars is because we're not yet starring in our own lives. The cosmic spotlight isn't pointed at you, it radiates from within you. I used to feel like I was waiting for someone to discover me, to produce me, like Lana Turner at the drugstore. Ultimately, I realized that the person I was waiting for was myself. If we wait for the world's permission to shine, we'll never receive it. How could Leonardo da Vinci not have painted? How could Shakespeare not have written? In Letters to a Young Poet, Rilke tells a young writer to write only if he has to. We are to do what there is a deep psychological and emotional imperative for us to do. That's our point of power, the source of our brilliance. Our power is not rationally or willfully called forth. It's a divine dispensation, an act of grace. It's a mark on our forehead that makes it appear as though God had chosen us. People who appear chosen are people who on some level of their being chose God, even if they don't yet know it. There's a light in their eyes. There's something in their beingness which implies a mind attuned to a higher purpose and a heart that sings a sweeter song. Do what you love. Do what makes your heart sing. And never do it for the money. Don't go to work to make money. Go to work to spread joy. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and the Maserati will get here when it's supposed to. God doesn't have a poverty consciousness. He doesn't want us to have a boring life or a boring career. He doesn't have anything against the things of this world. Money isn't evil. It's just nothing. Like anything else, it can be used for holy or unholy purposes. When our goal is making money, creativity becomes distorted. If I saw money as the ultimate goal of my teaching career, then I would have to think more about what people wanted to hear and less about what I feel it's important to say. When we're working solely for money, our motivation is getting rather than giving. The miraculous transformation here is a shift from a sales mentality to a service mentality. Until we make this switch, we're operating from ego and concentrating on the things of this world rather than on love. The Bible says it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle. That's because the attachment to money is a huge temptation to deviate from love. But the moral imperative isn't to block the reception of money into our lives. The challenge is to spiritualize our relationship to it by seeing that its only purpose is to help heal the world. In an enlightened society, rich people will not necessarily have less money. Poor people, however, will have much more. The problem, contrary to the ego's perception, is not just the distribution of wealth, but the consciousness around it. It behooves us to remember that our money is God's money, and we want to have whatever He wants us to have in order to do with it whatever He wants us to do. God wants us to have whatever material support contributes to our greatest happiness. The ego tries to convince us that God demands sacrifice and that the life of service would be a life of poverty. This is not the case. Our purpose on this earth is to be happy, and it is the Holy Spirit's function to help us achieve that. There's much work to be done for the healing of the world, and some of it costs money. Often the Holy Spirit sends us money in order that we may perform tasks He wants accomplished on His behalf. A responsible attitude towards money is one in which we're open to whatever comes and trusting that it always will. One of the principles to remember about money is how important it is to pay for services rendered. If we begrudge someone else the right to make a living, we're begrudging ourselves the same. What we give, we will receive, and what we withhold will be withheld from us. and the universe doesn't register the difference between stealing from a huge corporation or stealing from a nice little old lady. The universe will always support our integrity. Sometimes our debts are so big or confusing that even though we have the best of intentions, the burden and the guilt may be so overwhelming that we just go on automatic, push the bills to the back of the drawer and try to forget them, or change our phone number. The universe will not support that. A big person is not someone who never falls down. A big person is someone who, when they fall, does what it takes to get up again. As always, the issue is to ask for a miracle. Purity of heart creates breakthroughs. The universe is forgiving. If you owe back bills, no matter how much, write a letter to the company or individual, own the issue, apologize if appropriate, and then let them know that you're setting up a payment plan effective immediately. Send them something with the letter. Don't set yourself up for failure. If you can't afford to send $15 a month, that's okay. Send $5 if that's all you can. But send it. Send it regularly and send it on time. It doesn't matter if the bill is $50,000. The Course says there's no order of difficulty in miracles. No matter what the shape of a problem, its form or its size, a miracle can handle it. Miracles mean that at any moment, we can begin again. There's one other principle that seems to me very important when dealing with our attitudes towards money. It seems to me that a lot of people hold judgment against wealth. I was once driving around a very wealthy neighborhood in Houston, Texas, and I found myself thinking these thoughts. The people who live in these big houses work for huge multinational corporations that oppress people throughout the third world. And then I asked myself, how do I know what these people spend their money on? I realized that if I judged other people for money, I would never allow myself to have any. I understood how deeply we're rooted in a prejudice against money, a feeling that money is unspiritual. This is another area where it behooves us to ask God to heal our thoughts. There's nothing spiritual about poverty. There's nothing holy about breadlines, and there's nothing beautiful about what happens in a society when money stops circulating. And so we pray. Dear God, I surrender to you all my thoughts about money. I surrender to you my debts. I surrender to you my wealth. Open my mind to receive abundantly. Channel your abundance through me in a way that serves the world. Amen. Goals are an interesting subject these days. Goal setting has become very popular in recent years. Goal setting is a process of focusing the mind on a desired result. But this is actually just another way of trying to get the world to do what we want it to do. It is not spiritual surrender. A Course in Miracles discusses the difference between magic and miracles. Magic is when we focus the mind on a desired manifestation, giving our shopping list to God and telling him what we want him to do for us. Miracles are when we ask God what we can do for him. Miracles shift us from a get to a give mentality. The desire to get something reflects a core belief that we don't have enough already. As long as we believe there's scarcity inside of us, we'll continue to manufacture scarcity around us because that's our basic thought. No matter what we get, it will never be enough. When our desire is to give instead of get, our core belief is that we have so much abundance we can afford to give it away. The subconscious mind takes its clue from our core beliefs and brilliantly manufactures situations which reflect them. Our willingness to give directs the universe to give to us. The miracle worker's goal in every circumstance is peace of mind. A Course in Miracles tells us that we don't know what would make us happy. We just think we do. All of us have gotten things we thought would make us happy, and they didn't. The miracle-minded perception would be to make happiness itself our goal and to relinquish the thought that we know what that would look like. We never know what's going to happen in a month or a year from now. And if we got what we wanted now, then perhaps we would be worse off for it later on. Let's say we're going in for a job interview. We want the job very much, and someone might have suggested to us that we should affirm we'll be getting the job, making that our goal. As miracle workers, we would make inner peace our only goal. What that does is to direct our mind to focus on all the factors which contribute to our peace and leave everything else out of our conscious consideration. The mind, like the physical eye, is inundated with so many impressions at one time that a built-in sensor mechanism brings focus to our perception. It chooses what we'll notice and what we won't. Making our goal anything other than peace is emotionally self-destructive. If our goal is to get the job, then that's fine if we do. But if we don't get the job, then we'll feel depressed. If we make peace our goal, then if we get the job, that's great, but if we don't, we're still peaceful. A Course in Miracles tells us it's important to set a goal at the beginning of a situation or it will seem to unfold chaotically. If our goal is peace, we're programmed for emotional stability no matter what happens. The mind will have been directed to see the situation from a peaceful perspective. If we didn't get the job we wanted, it won't matter so much. We'll truly understand that there's something better coming up soon, or that this isn't really the perfect job for us anyway. We'll have faith in God. The miracle is that we will really feel our faith. It won't just be positive goo thrown over our pain. Our emotions flow from our thoughts and not the other way around. Another problem with setting specific goals is that they can be limiting. Perhaps we're asking for something good when God's will was that we'd be given something great. Once when I was lecturing in New York, a young man stood up and asked me about affirmations. At that time, Hill Street Blues was a popular television show. He said, "I've been writing down 50 times before I go to sleep at night. I have a regular part on Hill Street Blues. I have a regular part on Hill Street Blues. Are you telling me I shouldn't do that?" I said to him, "You can write those affirmations 50 times before you go to bed at night, and chances are good you'll pull in a part on Hill Street Blues because the mind is very powerful. But for all you know, a year will pass, and an important director will be wanting you for the lead in a major feature film, but they won't be able to get you because you're under contract for a little part on Hill Street Blues." The issue underlying our need to tell God what to do is our lack of trust. We're afraid to leave things in God's hands because we don't know what He'll do with them. It's like we're afraid He'll lose our file. It is a very powerful demon in the racial consciousness which tempts us to think that God's will is that we sacrifice or be poor or be unhappy for His sake. If we're going to set any goal, let us set the goal of being healed of the belief that God is fear instead of love. Remember that our happiness and our function are one. If God is our goal, that's the same thing as saying that happiness is our goal. There's no need to believe that God can't figure out the details or provide for the ways to make it happen. Another miraculous transformation is the shift from a sales mentality to a service mentality. When we're motivated by the desire to sell, we're only looking out for ourselves. When we're motivated by the desire to serve, we're looking out for others. Since in the realm of consciousness we only get to keep what we give away, a service mentality is a far more abundant attitude. According to the Course, the teacher of God is generous out of self-interest. The thought system which dominates our culture is laced with selfish values, and relinquishing those values is a lot easier said than done. The journey to a pure heart can be highly disorienting. For years we may have worked for power, money, and prestige. Now all of a sudden we've learned that those are just the values of a dying world. We don't know where to search for motivation anymore. If we're not working in order to get rich, then why are we working at all? What are we supposed to do all day? Just sit home and watch bad TV? Not at all. But thinking so is a temporary phase that many people go through. When the values of the old world no longer have a hold on us, but the values of the new don't yet grab our soul, they will. There comes a time, not too long into the journey to God, when the realization that the world could work beautifully if we would give it the chance begins to excite us. It becomes our new motivation. The news isn't how bad things are. The news is how good they could be. And our own activity could be part of the unfoldment of heaven on earth. There is no more powerful motivation than to feel we're being used in the creation of a world where love has healed all wounds. We're no longer ambitious for ourselves, but are rather inspired by the vision of a healed world. Inspiration rearranges our energies. It sources within us a new power and direction. We no longer feel like we're trying to carry a football to the finish line, clutching it to our chest and surrounded by hostile forces. We feel instead as though angels are pushing us from behind and making straight our path as we go. Purity of heart will not make us poor. The exaltation of poverty as a spiritual virtue is of the ego, not the spirit. A person acting from a motivation of contribution and service rises to such a level of moral authority that worldly success is a natural result. Give all your gifts away in service to the world. If you want to paint, don't wait for a grant. Paint a wall in your town that looks drab and uninviting. You never know who's going to see that wall. Whatever it is you want to do, give it away in service to your community. At my lectures in Los Angeles, I grew so tired of hearing actors moan about not getting jobs. "Go to hospitals, to retirement homes, to mental institutions," I said. "Put on plays there. If you want to act, act." Some people who heard me formed a group called the Miracle Players, and they did just that. "I don't want to do it because I can't make a living doing it," is a very weak beam to send into the universe. I lectured on A Course in Miracles for at least 2 years before it became the source of my income. When I started lecturing, I had no idea it would become my profession. It was something I was doing simply because it was the right thing to do. When you get serious about the universe gets serious about you. And I never felt the need to advertise much for my lectures. I figured that if they were of genuine interest to people, then people would hear about them. That's not to say that advertising is bad, as long as the motivation for it is to inform people as opposed to manipulating them. Arnold Patton wrote that if you genuinely have something to say, there's someone who genuinely needs to hear it. We don't have to invent an audience so much as we have to hone the message we plan to give them once they get here. Serving 3 people is as important as serving 300. Once we're clear about how to deal with a small following, a large following will develop automatically, if that would serve the world. Our power lies in our clarity about the role our work can play in the creation of a more beautiful world. The miracle is to think of our career as our contribution, however small, to the healing of the universe. The ego would have us believe that the world is based on finite resources. This world is, but God's world is not. In God's world, which is the real world, the more we give, the more we have. Your having a piece of the world's pie doesn't mean there's less for anyone else, and someone else having a piece of the pie doesn't mean there's less for you. You needn't compete in business or anywhere else. Your generosity towards others is the key to your positive experience of the world. There's enough room for everyone to be beautiful. There's enough room for everyone to be successful. There's enough room for everyone to be rich. It is only our thinking which blocks that possibility for manifestation. The people who have achieved more than you in any area are only a half a step ahead of you in time. Bless them and praise their gifts and bless and praise your own. The world would be less rich without their contributions, and it would be less rich without yours. There's more than room for everyone. In fact, there's a need for everyone. As we are healed, the world is healed. Doing anything for a purpose other than love means reliving the split from God, perpetuating and maintaining that split. Every person is a cell in the body of human consciousness. At the moment, it is as though the body of Christ is suffering from cancer. In cancer, a normal working cell decides that it no longer wants to function in contribution to the whole. Instead of being part of the support system of the blood or the liver, the cell goes off and builds its own kingdom. That's a malignancy which threatens to destroy the organism. And so it is with the body of humanity. Everyone's gone off to do their own thing. My career, my store, my money. We've lost sight of our essential interrelatedness, and this forgetfulness threatens to destroy us. The my mentality is the ego. It is the belief in separation. It is our cosmic disease. Taking what we have and devoting it to the restoration of the whole is our salvation and the salvation of the world. Our devotion then becomes our work, and our work becomes our devotion. And now let's talk about miracles in health and healing. A friend of mine once told me that we're not punished for our sins, but by our sins. Sickness is not a sign of God's judgment on us, but of our judgment on ourselves. If we were to think that God created our sickness, then how could we turn to Him for healing? In asking for healing, we're not just asking for our own health, but rather we're asking that the idea of sickness be removed from God's Son's mind. Illness is a sign of separation from God, and a healing is a sign that we have returned to Him. The return to God is merely the return to love. In his book, Quantum Healing, Dr. Deepak Chopra tells a powerful story about the connection between love and physical healing. Quote, an Ohio University study of heart disease in the 1970s was conducted by feeding quite toxic, high cholesterol diets to rabbits in order to block their arteries, duplicating the effect that such a diet has on human arteries. Consistent results began to appear in all the rabbit groups except for one, which strangely displayed 60% fewer symptoms. Nothing in the rabbit's physiology could account for their high tolerance to the diet, until it was discovered by accident that the student who was in charge of feeding these particular rabbits liked to fondle and pet them. He would hold each rabbit lovingly for a few minutes before feeding it. Astonishingly, this alone seemed to enable the animals to overcome the toxic diet. Repeat experiments, in which one group of rabbits was treated neutrally while the others were loved, came up with similar results. Once again, the mechanism that causes such immunity is quite unknown. It is baffling to think that evolution has built into the rabbit mind an immune response that needs to be triggered by human cuddling. unquote. Studies have shown that cancer patients who attend support groups live on the average twice as long after diagnosis as those who don't. What is this psychoimmunological factor, which by now science knows exists but doesn't know how to identify? That factor is love, or God. Over the last several years, I've counseled many people diagnosed with cancer, AIDS, and other life-challenging illnesses. In 1987, I asked my friend Louise Hay if she would help me start a nonprofit organization dedicated to helping people in physical crisis, to be called the Los Angeles Center for Living. In 1989, the Manhattan Center for Living opened in New York City. The center's mission statement is that we provide free, non-medical support services to people dealing with life-challenging illness and grief. On both coasts, we've seen the miracles which occur when people invoke the power of love in the midst of disease and grief. Does that mean that it's a mistake to take medicine? Absolutely not. A Course in Miracles reminds us that the Holy Spirit enters into our lives at our present level of consciousness. Many of us believe that the doctor in the white coat can heal us with that pill he's giving us. Therefore, says the Course, we should take the pill. But the healing doesn't come from the pill. It comes from our belief. Cancer studies have shown that rates of recovery in patients choosing traditional medical treatment versus those taking a more holistic route are roughly equal. This makes perfect sense, because in neither case is the recovery a result of the form of cure. It is the patient's mental and emotional interaction with his treatment which activates his healing power. I've led many support groups for people dealing with life-challenging illness, where during the entire session, disease was mentioned only in passing. We attend groups not to grow closer to our disease, but rather to grow closer to the power for healing which lies within us. Many of the issues which confront us when we are ill are the same issues which confronted us in one way or another when we were still healthy, but we didn't deal with them until now. Life goes on when we're ill. It's merely intensified. We tend to handle illness basically the same way we handle everything else in life. We must avoid the temptation to see illness as a block to our capacity to find God, and instead use it as a springboard from which we soar into his arms. An epidemic such as AIDS is a collective heartbreak, pulling millions of people into its painful vortex. But this also means that it brings millions of people to their knees. And as soon as enough of us get there, as soon as love reaches a critical mass, or as the Course says, enough people become miracle-minded, there will be a sudden breakthrough in consciousness, a rapture, and instantaneous healing. It will be as though millions of us have recognized our lovelessness and asked that we be healed. When the cure for AIDS is finally found, we'll give prizes to a few scientists, but many of us will know that millions and millions of prayers helped it to happen. The connection between body and mind might be new to Western science, but it is not new to Eastern medicine or to the fields of religion and philosophy. The body has an intelligence of its own. As Deepak Chopra writes in Quantum Healing, quote, life itself is intelligence writing everywhere on chemicals. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that the rider and the horse are the same, unquote. A spiritual, holistic notion of healing includes treatment not only of the body, but of the mind and spirit as well. Love changes the way we think about our disease. Illness comes from separation, says A Course in Miracles, and healing comes from joining. Healing results from a transformed perception of our relationship to illness, one in which we respond to the problem with love instead of fear. When a child presents a cut finger to his or her mother, the woman doesn't say, bad cut. Rather, she kisses the finger, showers it with love, in an unconscious, instinctive activation of the healing process. Why should we think differently about critical illness? Cancer and AIDS and other critical illnesses are physical manifestations of a psychic scream, and their message is not hate me, but love me. Seeing sickness as our own love which needs to be reclaimed is a more positive approach to healing than is seeing the sickness as something hideous we must get rid of. Energy cannot be destroyed. It can, however, be miraculously transformed. And that miracle emerges from our own thoughts, our own decision to let go our belief in fear and danger, and to embrace instead a view of the world which is based on hope and love. There is certainly nothing to lose, no risk in trying, A Course in Miracles tells us. The atonement is so gentle, you need but whisper to it, and all its power will rush to your assistance and support. Unquote. God will do his part when we do ours. A Course in Miracles teaches us that our real identity lies not in our body but in our spirit. Neither is another person's body who they really are either. The body is an illusionary wall which appears to separate us, the ego's chief device in trying to convince us that we are separate from each other and separate from God. Minds are joined, says the Course, but bodies are not. The body of itself is nothing. It cannot forgive, it cannot see, and it cannot communicate. The Course says that when you equate yourself with a body, you will always experience depression. Equating another person with a body will bring up the same anxiety. One of the ways the body can be used to manufacture depression is through loveless sex. Our sexual impulses become canvases onto which we extend our love or project our fear. When sex is of the Holy Spirit, it is a deepening of communication. But when it is of the ego, it is a substitute for communication. The Holy Spirit uses sex to heal us. The ego uses it to wound us. Sometimes we have the thought that sex with another person would cement the bond between us, and instead it turned out to manufacture more illusion and anxiety than there was before. It is only when sex is a vehicle for spiritual communion, when it is truly loving, that it joins us to another person. Then it is a sacred act. Many spiritual seekers have felt the need to eschew all body-related things, but that is an overattachment to the physical. Anything used to spread joy and communicate love is a part of God's plan for salvation. A life lived for oneself alone is not liberation, but merely another form of bondage. Since we're not bodies, we do not exist in isolation. Living as though we do can only lead to pain. What is vanity? What is the ego-oriented, neurotic obsession with weight, hair, looks, and sex appeal that has Americans spending billions of dollars a year on products they can't afford and don't really need, and young women falling into dangerous disease patterns in their efforts to be thin? These things are inevitable results of a cultural orientation which leaves out the reality of spirit. Concentration on the body as an end rather than a means in our perception breeds fear. Fear that we're not enough. That we're not good enough or attractive enough, fear that they won't like us, fear that we'll lose out in life. There is no way to escape this painful maelstrom without replacing body identification with the memory that we aren't bodies at all, that who we are is the love inside us, and it is that love alone which determines our value. When our minds are filled with light, there's no room for darkness. When we understand who and what we really are, there's no room for pain and confusion. When I was in my 20s, I had a problem with weight. Not enough of a problem to be called fat, maybe, but enough to keep me miserable. There was a problematic 10 to 15 pounds which I could never shake. Anytime I went on a diet, I ended up gaining weight. This makes sense psychologically, because if someone tells us not to think about the Eiffel Tower, we'll think about it all the time. Telling myself not to think about food only made me more obsessed about it. Deprivation is a lousy way to lose weight. I used to pray about my problem and would receive the following guidance. Eat anything you want. That sounded thoroughly insane to me. But if I tell myself to do that, I thought, then I'll start eating and I'll never stop. To that, my internal guidance responded, yes, you will do that at first. You will have to compensate for all the pressure you've been putting on yourself for years. And then you will have had enough. Then you will return to your natural rhythms. Then you will heal. So I let go. I met a woman who had lost a huge weight and told me that she had asked God to do it for her. I didn't ask that I lose weight, she said. I just asked that he take this monkey off my back. I didn't care if I was fat. I told him that if he wanted me to be fat, to make me comfortable with it, I just wanted out of this hell. I decided that it didn't matter how much I weighed. I couldn't take the horror of the obsession anymore. I began to realize that how much I weighed didn't matter. All that mattered was love. And as I got more involved with practicing the Course, I stopped thinking so much about my weight. That was all. And one day, I looked in the mirror and saw that it was gone. What I realized was that my weight had nothing to do with my body, but with my mind. I was terrified of people and had unconsciously manufactured a wall around myself to protect me from them. I was terrified, however, because of the love that I myself was not giving. My ego's purpose for the weight was to keep me separate, and until I gave up that purpose, I would never be able to give up the extra pounds. My subconscious mind was merely following instructions. As I began to put my energy into reaching across that wall, when I allowed the Christ to enter my mind, the wall miraculously disappeared. After learning in the course that the body isn't important, I wasn't sure why we should exercise or eat well. What I learned was that when I exercise, I actually think less about my body than when I don't. When I don't exercise, I can't help thinking about heavy thighs and a thick waist. Similarly, the point of healthy food is that it supports us in existing the most lightly and energetically within the body. It is heavier, unhealthy food which ties us to the body. We take care of the body as a way of taking care of the spirit. Part of our cultural neurosis has been an abhorrence of age. Like anything else, age will only transform when we have first accepted it as it is. Many of us think age is so terrible, so unappealing, so unsexy, when actually, these are just thoughts we have. And so, we need to change our minds. Let us remember that the longer we live, the more we know. And the more we know, the more beautiful we are. We can actively create a new context for the experience of aging by shifting our outlook towards older people in our society. We are a cold and uncaring culture in our treatment of older Americans. We have a thought in America that youth is better, and so, because we think that, it is. Not because it is an objective truth, but only because it's a thought we carry and manifest as our collective experience. No matter what the illness or addiction or distorted physical expression it causes in the mind, and only there can it truly be healed. The greatest power we're given, says the Course, is the power to change our minds. Our physical condition does not determine our emotional condition. The experience of peace comes only from the mind. Peace of mind, says A Course in Miracles, is clearly an internal matter.